Have you opened your Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 12? 1 Samuel chapter 12. I realize that this may be the last time that we are all gathered together. I realize that some are leaving probably tomorrow morning, either right after breakfast or shortly, even before the meetings tomorrow morning. And if I begin to tell you how much I appreciate all of the fellowship this week, I will start to weep and I won't even be able to get through the message. It has been an emotional week, but it has been an excellent week. It has been a week that we can say, at least I can say with all of my heart, that this is all to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank those who have labored, the staff who have worked hard so that we could have this time together. Sometimes I'm not appreciative enough, and I'm thankful for all of the work that was done, and I don't mean to be silly, but there would be days I'd go in and there would be new towels and there would be things already prepared. It was just like being at home. And I thank you for it. And I can't thank Jim enough for the fellowship and the encouragement that he has been this week. Everybody knows the story of Saul. He's a pitiful man. He ended in a pitiful way. And he didn't start off in a pitiful way. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel is speaking and he says, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." It was never God's intent. It was never God's intent that they would have a human king rule over them. I want to be careful when I say this, considering I just came from Gettysburg. But there is no man-made government that is perfect. I don't care if it's one ruled over by a queen or one ruled over by democracy. When man is involved, there will always be things that are wrong with it. Well, it's the best we've got. Well, that's not saying much, because there was one way better. And it will happen again. There will come a time when theocracy will return to this planet and God will rule. And just to show you the rebellion of man, they'll still rebel against God at the end of the millennium. But God said this, if you are going to have a king, then the standard is no different than before. You must obey the commandments of the Lord. And just like Moses said in Deuteronomy, if you fully obey, I will bless you. And if you don't fully obey, I won't bless you. And Saul answers the call, and he says this. Verse 23. It is very dangerous when you take a stand and a commitment before the Lord. You better mean what you say. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And he stands up in a noble way and he says, I will obey the Lord and I will expect you to obey the Lord also. But it doesn't last long. In fact, it doesn't even last two chapters. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and you read where Samuel comes to Saul. And I've alluded to this story already this week. He comes to Saul and he says, Saul, there was a commandment that was given by God to eradicate the Amalekites. And I've already explained why. Saul, you are now in the land, and God has commissioned you to carry out this task. What an incredible call. Can you imagine being told that a commandment that Moses had given is now your responsibility to carry it out. How noble. And he starts off good. In fact, he starts off by saying, Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. But that's where the story drops off. Because it says that he takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He didn't get the job done. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And he comes back. And he comes back with animals. And he comes back with goods. And he comes back with some booty. And when Samuel says to him in that very, very sarcastic tone, "What is that sound of that bleeding in my ears? Now here's some animals I shouldn't be hearing." And Saul has the audacity to say, those. Well, we brought those back to worship God. We brought those back to offer up a sacrifice to God. Pretty noble, isn't it? It's amazing to me that Saul was so steeped in sin that he actually had the audacity to stand before God and say, "I'm going to use some of my sin to offer up in worship to you." Unthinkable. Samuel says, that's it. That's the last straw. Nobody else from your lineage will sit on the throne any longer. You're done. You're through. And Saul says the natural thing that most children say when they are confronted by their parent, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." My children are never more repentant than they were when we were on our way to get a nice spanking. Very repentant. "I'm really sorry." Or if it was convenient, they would say, I'm sorry, it was his fault. He's the one that started it. Saul says, "Well, it was the children of Israel that got me to do it. I didn't want to do it, but they convinced me I should do it. Why don't you come back and offer up a sacrifice for me, Saul? Come on, let's let bygones be bygones, and maybe you can ask, tell God I'm sorry." And Samuel says, "I'm not going with you anymore. I'm done. God's done with you." And what started off as a grand and glorious kingship ends in absolute misery. And you get to 1 Samuel 31, and he is in a battle, and he is wounded in the battle, and he does something so utterly cowardly, it's beyond comprehension that a king would do it. He's wounded, and he says to his arm bearer, "Thrust me through, kill me." And the servant says, "I'm not going to do that." So he falls on his own sword. And thus ends the life of a pitiful man. You know what? I'm scared about the same thing in my own life. Every one of us in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior started off in an incredible new birth. And when the time came for us to make the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe with all of my heart we did so with great devotion, and we did so with great veracity. But I watch people falter. I have a special picture on my desk. It is a picture of me and another young man about 25 years ago, as I'm baptizing him. And the reason why I took the picture is because it was the first person I ever had the privilege of baptizing. And I wanted to keep it for that reason. And he wanted to study every day. He trusted the Lord. He came to the Lord in a what I call a bottle rocket way. He burst forth. We studied every night. We did discipleship often. We went and shared the gospel, passing out tracts together. And about 2 years later, a young lady comes along. And this young man was awfully lonesome. He'd always wanted a girlfriend. He'd always wanted a wife. Nothing wrong with that at all whatsoever. Only this person didn't know the Lord. Said they did, but they didn't. You know where he is today? If you do, let me know, because I have no idea. He tapered off. He came occasionally. And finally, after a while, I haven't seen him in probably 15 years. I don't want to end my life that way. I have seen people, good friends of mine this summer, dying left and right. Men that had time to prepare for their death and men that did not. I can't imagine what Tim Benson, my friend, must have been thinking as he was gasping for his last breath, dying alone in that field. I can't imagine what was going through his mind. If I know Tim, and not to dramatize it, if I know Tim, he was probably anxiously waiting for the Lord. I told you of that friend of mine, Paul. What better place could you go home to be with the Lord than to be serving the Lord and fall over and die on the lawn of the chapel? He was serving the Lord to the very end. I'll guarantee you this, if you would have asked Paul, "Paul, you're going to die this afternoon. Any last requests? Is there anything that you want to do that you haven't done before?" He would have continued to do what he was doing. I know that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing it. Do you know why? Because Paul and I had talked about the end of our lives. And Paul began to remind me that the end of his life shaped every single moment of his life right now. I don't know about Jim. I don't think this for one minute that he just mustered up some spirituality to come here this week. I watch he and his wife, and it's a pattern of their life. I watch how they act. I watch how they respond to you all. I listen to the things that they talk about. They're serious about the things of the Lord. And his commitment, he has reminded, it's been an encouragement to me, being faithful these past 35 years. Now, how can we do that? How can we end that faithful? How can you come to the end of your life so that it doesn't matter at what moment you die? It doesn't matter if you're 30 years old or if you're 100 years old. It doesn't matter. What matters is this. How did you live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Could you at any moment say, "Lord, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. I've done everything that you have given me to do. I run around like a chicken with my head cut off every time I get ready to go to a camp because I leave all of my packing till the end. And I'm constantly thinking of things that I forgot all the way to the airport." My wife is opposite. She makes a list of everything that needs to go. And by the time we go out the door, she knows where not only that she has everything that she was packing, but she knows exactly where it is, where it's at. Where is it? It's in the suitcase. Where? It's in the left-hand corner. She knows where everything is. And if I can't find something when I get to a camp, I call her. She'll tell me exactly where it is. You know why? Because she's made preparation. She was prepared. Are we prepared? I mean, we are saved. We can thank the Lord for that. In that sense, we're prepared. But does our life demonstrate the fact that we have done exactly what the Lord has called us? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord said to Paul, my friend, "Paul, your work is done. Come home." He was ready to go. When David, my friend, went home to be with the Lord, even though he was ready to go. My grandmother, I was sharing with some here what my grandmother used to say. She was about 4'10". And she would always point her finger up to me and she would say, "Keithy," because she only came up to about my belt. "Keithy, are you ready for the Lord to come? Are you ready? I sure hope you're not somewhere where you will be embarrassed if the Lord finds you there." And I would go visit her a week before she died. And every time I went, I'd say, "Good morning, Grandma. You know what she would always say first? I'm still here. I got up this morning. I'm still here. I'm ready to go. Are we ready to go? Or would we stand before the Lord and be embarrassed because we haven't carried out the task that He's called us to do? Or to have been faithful in our testimony before Him? Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to reserve the rest of James for tomorrow morning. But this has been heavy on my heart because of my friends who have passed away recently. It's got me thinking about this. I listened to some of the things that are said at their funerals. And there was one constant theme amongst all of these people that I know that have died this summer. There was one constant theme. It was this. They were faithful to the end. And they were ready to go. Paul is writing his last letter. He is in a horrible prison in Rome. The surroundings are despicable. Tradition and historically, if you take a tour, you could see what the prisons, at least what they were like back during the time of Paul's day. Deplorable. And he would sit there and he would write a letter to his young friend, his last letter. He knew he was going to die. And as he would write this letter, he would exhort Timothy. Sometimes I go visit people who are dying. Oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm suffering so much. Oh, why doesn't the Lord take me? It's, oh, me. You know what? That's not what Paul was thinking. Paul wasn't bemoaning the fact that he was getting ready to be executed. He was looking forward to it. He knew that his time had come. He was anxious. But in the process of leaving, he wanted to encourage Timothy. Do you know what I have found in being a parent? Maybe I'm not saying this that it's that earth-shattering. You know what I have found in being a parent? And I've tried. So help me, I've tried. I've tried to implement my convictions into my children. I've tried to graft my convictions into them so that they will love the Lord Jesus Christ and they will serve the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be faithful. I can't do it. I can teach them principles. As much as I want to, when I was doing code blues on people in the hospital, there were people that I could not save. They died no matter what was done. As much as we all wanted them to live, they did not live. Now, Paul is getting ready to die. Yeah, when I was at Gettysburg today, I always like to do something different that I haven't done when I go there. And I had not taken a tour, really, of the cemetery. And I went through there, and a ranger was giving this lecture on the cemetery, and he began to point out the people, the hundreds of people whose names are not known. That's just depressing to me. That these people died and nobody knows who they are. Nothing is known of them historically. But there was one guy that he mentioned. He said, nobody's been buried in this cemetery until 1997. He said, evidently, during one of the excavations or on one of the tours, somebody saw something sticking up out of the ground and it was an intact skeleton. And they didn't know if it was a Confederate and they didn't know if it was a Union soldier. So you know what they did? And he said, and the ranger said, this was wonderful how they did this. What they did was they had a wagon pulling his casket, evidently, with a wife of a Union soldier and the wife of a Confederate soldier, and they sent this skeleton to his grave in a great fanfare. And nobody knows who he is. Paul didn't get that. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul dying in a cold, dark prison? And the only thing that he wants is his friend, his coat, and his books. And what does he say to Timothy? Except for Luke, everybody's deserted me. Timothy, you remember Demas? Remember Demas? Remember how Demas worked with us in the service of the Lord? Do you remember how I used to call him a fellow laborer? A co-worker? Timothy, you're not going to believe this. Demas has forsaken me for this present age. I believe he was ready to go home with the Lord, but I also believe that he's a human being. He was lonely. They were going to go and chop his head off. Thanks to being a Roman citizen, he at least had the privilege of not being crucified. He was going to go and at least have his head chopped off quickly. And here the great apostle Paul was going to walk out into this area, lay his head down, and lose his head, and there wasn't going to be really anybody around. But this is what he says. This is what he says with confidence. This is what he says with conviction. And he doesn't say it arrogantly. And he says it with complete truthfulness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's us. That's us. This reward isn't reserved just for Paul. There is a reward. There is, remember what I told you in the book of James? Paul lived out James. James says we look past our dilemmas. We look past our suffering. We look forward to future glory. I told you that my father-in-law had cancer. I told you that he handled it with contentment. My mother-in-law called the early morning he passed away, and she said, "Keith, you need to come. Something's wrong." He was lying in a bed in the front room of the house. Hospice had set up a bed for him. And he seemed to be struggling. And the doctor's orders were near the end if he is struggling, because the cancer had absolutely ravaged his lungs and his intestines. The doctor said, if he seems to be struggling, give him morphine. And I gave him the morphine suppository, and after a little while, he rested. He looked over. He patted my hand. And he closed his eyes and he went to sleep. And he awakened in the presence of the Lord. There was a man who could die with peace. Paul is a man that could die with peace. Now he doesn't tell Timothy, "Timothy, I'm getting ready to leave. Goodbye." He doesn't do that. He tells Timothy how he can leave with this same contentment. Do you know why? Because Timothy wasn't content. Timothy was starting to show signs of faltering in the faith. Do you remember when Paul says about Timothy, "There is nobody else like me other than Timothy. He's a facsimile of me. I've trained him." And now here's the great apostle Paul, and he's handing the baton off to a man who's getting cold feet. And he tells him, you stir up the gift that is in you. It's obvious that there's a gift in you. It was obvious because your mother and your grandmother helped instill that in you. And the elders saw that in you, and they laid their hands on you, and they agreed collectively that you should be involved in the ministry. Timothy, you're starting. There's two things you're starting to do, and it's starting to grieve me. It's starting to get to me. You're ashamed of the gospel, and you're ashamed of me. How could you be ashamed of me? Are you going to be like Demas? That's the implication. Are you going to be like Demas also? And so at the end, he writes this letter to Timothy, and he gives this great eulogy at the end to encourage Timothy and to encourage you and I. There's three things that Paul does here. Three classic things that he does in regards at looking at his life. And let me tell you something. This is vital in our assessment on a daily basis, because I'll guarantee you this. I don't know what's going to happen to me next week. I don't know what's going to happen to me next month. You and I don't have any guarantee of what's going to happen to us tomorrow. But I dare say that none of us in this room have the morbidity to think that we are going to die in the morning. But it could happen. Now, I can't dictate that. And the only way I could dictate that is to commit suicide. And I am not going to do that. But I can dictate this. I can make a conscious effort on a daily basis to walk worthy before the Lord. That I can do. That is my responsibility. I am to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses a metaphor in Romans when he says, put off the night clothes. Get rid of the dirty night clothes and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Manifest Him in your life. And the only way you're going to do that is if you maintain this classic portion of Scripture in your life. Paul says, I look at my present, I look at my past, I look at my future. The first thing he does, let's read these verses again for context. And go through them slowly. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Time there means this. It means an appointed time. It's set. I'm going to leave. Whenever we set up an appointment at the clinic, we send people a letter. And we tell them in this letter, you will come on Tuesday, August the whatever, at 2:00. That is your appointment. That is your assigned time to be here. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, my appointment, God has set up an appointment for me to go home. And that time is now. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I love to look up these words. You know what the word departure means? It means to loose. It means to untie and loose. Historically, it was spoken of a labor animal where you would take off the harness and you would lay it aside and you would free that animal from its labor. Paul says, my work's done. I remember the last day I earned money, I told you before, putting in sprinkler systems one summer while I was going through college. And every day I would come home after work, and it was exhausting work, and I would fall on the floor where I was at, anywhere in the house. My mother would put the supper on the floor next to me. I'd reach over and shovel it into my mouth, go up and take a bath and go to bed. I was exhausted. And I remember the last day that I had to do that job. I never shoveled so fast. I never shoveled so hard. I was thrilled to death when I ran to the car, shut that door, turned on the air conditioner and thought, I will never do this again. I don't have to do this anymore. I'm free. I still remember that. After that job, anything else is easy. Paul says, I'm free. I don't have the burden anymore. You know what? I can't dictate what's going to happen. Paul says, basically, I can't worry about tomorrow. I don't have tomorrow. I can't worry if the gospel's going to go on. That's up to the Lord to worry about. I can't make anybody do anything. In fact, he says, at the end of my ministry, what do I have to show for it? Everybody's deserted me.